we're going to read from the Bible now. So we're going to read John chapter 19 and the first three verses. And then we're going to jump to verse 16b, second half of verse 16, and go through to verse 24. And as you can see from the screen, we're looking at the soldiers tonight. So this is John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. Move down to verse 16b. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests and the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. So we've been thinking about some of the different characters in the accounts leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And the first week, if you remember, we considered Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. He preferred money to the Lord Jesus. And then we looked at the chief priests. We said there was only technically one chief priest, but because of what the Romans did, there was a couple of people that was regarded as being the chief priest at that time. And then last time we looked at Pilate. So Judas, chief priest, and then Pilate. And actually, each week, even though we've been thinking about those characters in the lead up to Easter, we've actually, I'm sure, seen some similarities in their lives that are true to our lives as well. And this week, we're thinking about the soldiers. And we're going to think about three main things, three main sections that we see in the verses that we read. Firstly, we're going to see their mocking of Jesus' kingship. Secondly, their part in the crucifixion. And finally, their division of Jesus' clothes. So firstly, we see that they mocked Jesus' kingship. We notice that in chapter 19, verses 1 to 3. So they're mocking who people are saying Jesus is. So then Pilate took Jesus, had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him in the face. Now, it's right on the surface, isn't it? The brutality. We see that in then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. It's right there on the surface, but the writers hardly really go into the detail. They don't go into the detail. They don't describe what the soldiers actually did in those first few words. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The details are not given. We know from other historical documents what went on. A short whip was used with two or three long, thick thongs on the end of it, and they had bone or lead balls attached to the end. And the result was, as the victim was being whipped, they dug in and cut the skin really deep and made a real mess of the back and also the legs. The hands were often tied up, so there wasn't marks on the arms. The Pharisees only ever gave 39 lashes. The Romans had no limit, other than stopping to ensure that the victim had enough strength to carry their own cross. However, in the case of Jesus, we know, not from John, but we know from other accounts, that he couldn't manage to carry his own cross the whole way there. So that indicates that Jesus' flogging was really severe, the fact that he couldn't carry the cross. But all that is recorded is that Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Now, the next bit wasn't standard Roman practice. This was just for Jesus, fitting for what his crime apparently was. So for Jesus, they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe. And the point is, they are mocking the fact that people claimed he was a king. And you can understand almost the soldiers why they're mocking Jesus, because in their minds, a king was like Caesar, someone who just commanded armies, someone who just threw his weight around, a man who sent people out to battle, a man who made laws, a man who just dictated to everybody. And for the soldiers, Jesus was nothing like that sort of a king, was he? Just think about it. I mean, Jesus used to say crazy things like, love your enemies. You would never hear someone like Caesar saying, love your enemies, would you? I mean, they would never associate someone like Jesus with what a king was of the day. So no wonder they mocked him. They laugh at him. They seek to humiliate him. They make him suffer. I suppose ultimately what the Romans are doing is sending out a clear message. If you set yourself up as a king in opposition to Caesar, this is what will happen to you. So they laugh, they mock, they make him suffer. Now we find this all so disturbing and so horrendous, don't we? Because we know who Jesus is. He has all power. Over the years, there have been a number of Superman films released. I don't mind watching the occasional Superman film. Superman, for those of you who don't know, is a fictional character, just to get that clarified from the word go. And he's an alien from the planet Krypton. And the environment on Krypton, allegedly, is not as good as the environment on Earth. So when, and sorry, if we've got any like science fiction geeks here, you'll probably say what I'm saying is wrong, but go with it anyway. So when the guy from Krypton comes to planet Earth, we'll just call him Superman, the environment's so much better, he just has super strength. He can fly. He's got like this kind of laser or heat sort of eye thing that he does sometimes. And it's incredible. And on one of the Superman films, when he was growing up, his adoptive parents encouraged him not to tell anybody about his special powers. And there's this one particular scene where he's being bullied. Superman's being bullied. A kid is hitting him and he gets thrown back against this fence. And his dad comes and all the bullies run away. And as Superman stands up, you see where his handprint is on the metal fence. It's just left a massive dint. And you just get this idea that this guy is so powerful, he's only like 8 years old or something, and these guys would have no chance, but he's willingly taking that beating from those bullies. He's hiding his strength. Now, when we read this about Jesus, I think part of it, why we find it so horrific, is because we just know all the strength he has. But, I mean, Superman's just like a small, just in comparison. He's a fictional character, but the Lord Jesus, he made the stars. All things were made through him. He sustains everything. But it's not just knowing Jesus' power that makes this so horrific. It's also when we think about his total innocence. He just shows kindness and compassion to everyone he comes in contact with. Even his rebukes were for people's good because he wanted them to see the truth. So we're horrified because what we read in John 19 is just so it's just total injustice. We are horrified that God has stood there in the flesh and he's been treated in that way. And of course, we must remember that this is voluntary. Jesus is choosing this. But why does it have to be so bad? Why didn't God plan for Jesus to be born in America and receive the lethal injection, something that would be much less painful? Well, what would happen if you ran into Asda and ran out with a chocolate bar? Probably not a lot. They probably wouldn't even catch you. But if you did, you'd probably get banned from the store. What about if you ran into a shop and ran out with a TV? If it's your first offence, you might get a bit of community service. I don't know. What about if you broke into someone's car and stole it? You might go to prison for that. What if you ran into a car showroom, killed the salesman and stole the car? You're going to prison, aren't you, for a long time? If you're in America, you will probably end up on death row. Now, notice how the sentence matches the crime. So you don't get the same penalty for stealing a Mars bar as you do a car. The greater the crime, the greater the time, they say, don't they? The horrendous events that happened to Jesus were required because of how horrendous our sin is. Because that's what Jesus is taking, right? He's taking the penalty for our sin. So the penalty must match the crime. We've offended God. We've broken his rules. We've gone our own way. And the applicable penalty for that is humiliation, suffering, mocking, and death. See, what is sin? Sin is putting ourselves in the position of God. We act like we are king. We're not king, but we pretend to be king of our own worlds. Our attempts of kingship should be mocked because they're futile. And that's exactly what we see happening to Jesus. He truly is a king, but yet he's being mocked in our place. Now, I think that has got to help us when we feel tempted to sin. If you feel tempted to sin, just think about John 19, verses 1 to 3. Just think about those verses. We've not even got to the crucifixion yet. But just think about what Jesus suffered because of my sin and your sin. If you think about that in your mind when you're tempted to sin, just how horrific sin must be, that will help us to flee from temptation. Let's move on. So the soldiers, they mock Jesus' kingship. Next, we see that the soldiers crucify Jesus. So this is verse 16b again to verse 18. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Again, the details are extremely minimal. It just simply says, here they crucified him. If it wasn't for additional historical evidence, the Gospels would not leave us very well informed what a crucifixion is about. I think that's probably because everyone who was reading those documents would be very aware what a crucifixion entailed. One commentator gives us a very brief outline of a crucifixion. He says this: the prisoners would be first publicly humiliated by being stripped naked, then laid on his back on the ground while his hands were either nailed or roped to the horizontal wooden beam and his feet to the vertical pole. The cross was then hoisted to an upright position and dropped into a socket which had been dug for it in the ground. Usually a peg or rudimentary seat was provided to take some of the weight of the victim's body and to prevent it from being torn loose. But there he would hang helplessly exposed to intense physical pain, public ridicule, daytime heat, nighttime cold. The torture could last for several days. That's just a general account of a general crucifixion, not specifically Jesus' crucifixion. So Jesus was crucified. The soldiers carry out their gruesome task. We see, don't we, later on that there was four of them. We see that in verse 23. We don't know the mechanics. We don't know how many people crucified each victim. We don't know, but there was four soldiers there per John's account. But we see no evidence that the soldiers enjoyed it. We see no evidence that they made it worse for Jesus in any way. They were following orders. They were doing their job. No particular blame was pinned on the soldiers by the gospel writers. The blame is more pinned on Pilate and others. Although Luke tells us, not John, but Luke tells us that as Jesus prayed out loud to his Father and he said words that we'll all know, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, it's interesting to think about the soldiers, and it's interesting to think about the fact they crucified Jesus, whether they wronged to do it since they were following orders, especially when Paul in Romans and Titus instructs us to obey authorities. Well, although no blame seems to be placed at their door, Jesus did say to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, obviously, they knew they were crucifying Jesus, didn't they? They just didn't know who Jesus was. So I think Jesus, what he's asking for forgiveness for is crucifying an innocent man or crucifying the Son of God. I think that's what Jesus is saying. "Father, forgive them. They don't know who I am. They're just following orders." So they shouldn't have crucified God, but they were following orders, and blame isn't directly pinned at their door. But let me tell you what I find immensely challenging, whose door the blame is pinned at. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 to 6. Now, Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6 is theologically a hot potato, and I'm not going to go into, we don't have time to go into everything that's mentioned here, but I just want to make this one point from these verses. So it says this in these verses: "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance because of their loss. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, although these verses are theologically difficult to get your head around, we need to understand them in the wider context of the Bible, it's clear that knowing about the cross and sinning anyway is like crucifying the Son of God all over again. So a connection is made. Although particular blame isn't placed at the soldier's door for crucifying the Lord Jesus, Hebrews tells us the blame is placed at the door of those who commit sin and know about the cross, but yet just carry on blatantly sinning anyway, like it just doesn't matter. So this is willful, continual, deliberate sin, refusing to repent, continuing down that path. Now, that is a sobering thought. More blame is pinned at the door of people like that than is pinned to the door of the Roman soldiers who drove the nails in. Now, I find that immensely challenging. It makes me think two things. One thing, it makes me see how terrible sin is and how we mustn't trifle with sin and we must do everything we can to kill sin in our lives before it kills us. But better than that, it makes me also see, when we're feeling miserable, it makes us see just how loving and gracious God is. Because he is willing to allow his Son to die for people who, if we had the hammer and nails, we would have driven the nails in because of our actions towards him. So our sin is deep, my sin is deep, but his love is deeper still. So that's the soldiers were responsible for crucifying Jesus. Go back now to John 16. Finally, we see at the end of the passage that we read that the soldiers, they divide Jesus' clothes, don't they? They take Jesus' clothes from him. So this is verses 23 and 24 back in John 19. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now that's, of course, an incredible prophecy that's fulfilled. And, you know, John's gospel is all about confirming to us that Jesus is the Christ. And there we go. We have a prophecy from the Psalms fulfilled. But I find those verses truly astonishing. The soldiers have just crucified Jesus and they are fighting over who's going to get to keep his clothes. Just let that sink in. The central piece of human history is unfolding right before their eyes. Something that God planned in eternity, a mystery, something that Peter tells us angels long to look into, something planned by God, the anthem that we will praise him for all eternity with, is taking place right in front of their eyes. They are big players in the story. They're there. Yet they're squabbling over a few rags. Can you believe that? I find it mind-blowing. Even if this was an ordinary crucifixion, so even if this wasn't Jesus, if this was a legitimate crucifixion, if you want to use that language, they've just put someone to an excruciating death and they're discussing who gets a bonus and can take away the clothes with them. It just seems totally astonishing to me, totally shocking. See, I think if I was there at that crucifixion, I would not be able to get the picture out of my mind. It would be burnt onto my brain forever. Yet these soldiers are there just playing with dice, playing a game for a few rags when Jesus is there on the cross. Now, this is where it gets challenging, of course. Are we numb to the crucifixion? I mean, we hear about it so often. We meet around the Lord's table so often. We sing about it so often. We hear it preached about so often. Do we grow numb? Are we a bit like the soldiers? You know, we get preoccupied with just trifles in comparison. Jesus hung on a cross. He died there for me. He suffered immense physical pain for me so I can go free. Are we numb to that? Is it not wowing us tonight? Or another thing we can think about, are we numb to sin? Let me give you an example. When you hear God's name used as a swear word, does it sadden you? Does it make you cringe? I mean, the media and our society is packed full of those who use inappropriate references to God. And we can hear them so often that we're no longer appalled by it. If I hear a young person using the name of the Lord at a youth club inappropriate, I say to them, you know, I say, you know, don't swear, don't say that. I say, I didn't say anything wrong, I didn't swear. I said, no, but you use God's name. Imagine if we use your name every time something bad happened. Imagine we use your name. How would that make you feel? But this is God. Are we no longer appalled by that? Are we numbed by it? And there is thousands of things we could think about. Maybe not thousands, but loads of things in our culture that we could look at that we might be numbed to just because we are surrounded by it. We need to regularly be coming to the Word of God to see His standard, His holiness, to make sure we are not numb to sin. As we conclude, the wait for Easter is almost over. And over these last few weeks, we've been using our time to reflect again afresh on the cross. And I just encourage and urge you to, why not read through John's Gospel, the crucifixion accounts, everything leading up to it. Why not Luke? Why not Matthew? Why not Mark? Or Isaiah 53? And just again, just meditate, think about the horror of our sin. Think about the love and grace of God. Be reminded afresh of the lengths that God was willing to go to for you and for me. He was willing to die so that we can have life. He was willing to suffer so we can have comfort. Use this time to think about the great Saviour that we serve.